I have a story for you. The spot where Valley River joins Hiwassee at Murphy in northern Carolina is known among the Cherokees as Lanusiyi, which means the leech place. And this is the story they tell of it. It says, just about above the junction is a deep hole in Valley River, and above it is a ledge of rock running across the stream, over which people used to go on as a bridge. On the south side of the trail ascended a high bank from which they could look down into the water. One day, some men going along the trail saw a great red object, full as large as a house, lying on the rock ledge in the middle of the stream below them. As they stood wondering what it could be, they saw it unroll, and when they knew it was alive, and stretch itself out along the rock until it looked like a great leech with red and white stripes along its body. It rolled up into a ball and again stretched out at full length and at least crawled down the rock and was out of sight in the deep water. The water began to boil and foam, and a great column of white spray was thrown high in the air and came down like a waterspout upon the very spot where the men had been standing, and would have swept them all into the water, but they saw it in time and ran from the place. More than one person was carried down in the way, and their friends would find the body afterwards lying upon the bank with the ears and nose eaten off, until at last the people were afraid to go across the ledge any more on account of the great leech, or even to go along that part of the trail. But there was one young fellow who laughed at the whole story and said that he was not afraid of anything in Valley River, as he would show them. So one day he painted his face and put on his finest buckskin and started off toward the river until all the people followed at a distance to see what would happen. Down the trail he went, and upon the ledge of the rock, singing in high spirits, "I'll tie red leech skins on my legs for garters." But before he was halfway across the river, the water began to boil into white foam, and a great wave rose and swept over the rock and carried him down, and he was never seen again. That was called Cherokee legend called the Great Leech of Lanusiyi. It's from Myths of the Cherokees, James Mooney. 1900 was that story recorded on written text. So what is the relevance of that story? It's a story of something powerful and unknown that can destroy. The great leech in the water. It's a rather frightening and grotesque imagination. But it's not nearly as frightening and not even nearly as grotesque as something else. In fact, this powerful unknown force, this something else, is with you right now as we sit in this room. What's worse, like some kind of diseased parasite, this beast is inside of you and each one of us. It's an incredibly dangerous and disgusting force that has caused misery and suffering for thousands of years and will persist in doing so. What is it? It is the human mind. And like the young man in this story, some think that they can conquer their mind. They have the strength, the courage, they've got the power and the knowledge to conquer it, to be able to control it. But soon, they are consumed by it, and they have no power over it. And they have no knowledge of it. And they don't even have the sufficient courage to overcome it either. Let's turn to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. In the churches of God, this is what would otherwise be an unknown scripture. This one is known very much by people in the church, it seems. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Let's break it down into more detail. Firstly, it says the heart. Is that talking about the human heart? Not strictly speaking. My understanding, if some of you are more familiar with German than I am, my understanding is that in Germany, it's not a common expression to say that it's raining cats and dogs outside. And if you tell some people that, they may not be familiar with that English idiom. If you say it's raining cats and dogs outside, they'll think that you're crazy because it's not raining cats and dogs outside. That's exactly what this word heart is. It's an idiomatic expression. And quite simply, in the English-speaking culture, a better word to translate this word would be mind. It's the mind. The Hebrew word is leb. It says the mind is deceitful. And deceitful is a pretty good translation. You can look up the original Hebrew word. It's akab. It's akab. And it means, quite literally, coming from behind. It also means operating with surprise, supplant. It comes from behind. Like you're walking, minding your own business, and suddenly something comes from behind that you weren't looking at and attacks you before you even think about it. That's what that means. Akab, it operates with surprise. The root word literally means coming up from behind. That's Jeremiah, inspired by God, is saying this about our minds, that they have the ability to supplant us. They can come up from behind us and attack before we even thought about it. It says, above all things, and desperately wicked. Also very interesting to look into the Hebrew, what this one means. It's anosh. And using Gesenius's lexicon, it means literally to be sick. It means to be diseased, incurable, wounded. It literally means that. So it's saying that the human mind is a supplanting thing. It comes up from behind and attacks. And it is sick. It's incurably sick. Who can know it? It says, in other words, it is not really possible for us to know our own minds to a certain point, is what this is saying. Because obviously there's something about our minds that we're always not aware of that the mind is doing. It's saying our mind has an incurable problem of evading our own awareness and supplanting us, is what this is saying. The operation that the mind engages in is outside the framework of our own knowledge, is what it's saying. And this scripture says that no matter how much knowledge we have about our own mind, our mind is able to surprise us anyway by defying us, by going outside of what we're aware of, whatever we happen to know, and do something totally unexpected to us. There's no way we can get out of that, is what this is saying. To put it in other words, here's another way to put the same thing. We cannot control our subconscious mind, which is incurably sick with misbehavior. That's what the scripture is saying. We cannot control our subconscious mind, which is incurably sick with misbehavior. The subconscious mind, what is the subconscious mind? It just means the part of our minds that we don't know about. And what the scripture is saying is there's always something about our mind that we don't know about that's no good. If it's not knowable by us, then who can know it? It's subconscious. It's something we're not aware of. Who can know that? It's by definition. So much like the great leech of La Nucie, our mind has a way of supplanting us even when we are bold, we're courageous, we're righteous, and everything that we think is good doesn't matter. Our mind can always go beyond that and surprise us in a bad way, by definition. So my question for you, why would God create beings with minds that have a built-in disease of self-destruction and self-deceit. Why would he do that? Well, the answer is that that would beg the question to even ask that. He did not create the human heart as it is today. But God did give the capacity to develop as it did based on human choice. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the center of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you even touch it, lest you die.'" That's what Eve said. There's no record of actually God saying that they couldn't touch it. So it maybe this is Eve just saying, we don't even get to touch the tree. They don't even let us touch it. Because if you could check me on that, I don't know where God says not to touch it. It just says don't eat it. It's kind of interesting. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked," etc., etc., etc. Goes downhill from there. Doesn't get any better. So here we see that Adam and Eve, starting with Eve, but Adam was all the more responsible because he knew he was making the wrong choice, as referenced by Paul. They both chose to make their own choices. The human mind was never intended by God to operate completely independently from God. The human mind was never designed for that. God told them not to eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Put them in the garden. He put them in, told them they could eat from the tree of life, where they would get instructions directly from God. God always intended that the human mind would be trained by direct instruction and trust of God. Once Adam and Eve made the wrong choice, they attempted to take on the role of God, and they decided to use their own mind to define how they should live at the spiritual level, the mental level, the emotional level. God never created the mind for that purpose. And it's been diseased ever since that choice was made. That choice has been made generation after generation to present. And even to this day, all the people that you see every day, they have a mind that, in this sense, is diseased by this pattern of wrong choices. So there is this great leech in the water, if you will, that's like our own mind. The young man of La Nucie had the right idea. The leech should be destroyed. It was something dangerous. It would be a good thing if it was controlled and or destroyed or overcome. However, the young man made the mistake of not being prepared, and he didn't have a helper. He didn't have somebody to show him how to destroy the leech. There's actually ample scriptural evidence that we are actually to overcome our carnal human nature, the human heart that is desperately wicked. We are to kill our great leech of La Nucie. However, this can only be accomplished with direct help from God. This is from I'll read just shortly from the Good News Magazine, March, April 1999, Howard Davis, "Mankind's Choice, Freedom or Slavery." Christ explained that the way of life given to Israel under Moses is the way all mankind should live. He told a young man who asked how he could enter eternal life to keep the commandments, and listed some of the Ten Commandments to make clear what he meant. Matthew 19, verse 18. If you like, we'll turn to Matthew 19, verse 18. says, he said to them, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a reference to Leviticus. He just mentions some of the Ten Commandments and other critical key commandments that are found in the scriptures. So the way of life is made possible by the indwelling of Christ, the very mindset that this was recorded of speaking. Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So this is effectively allowing God to help us govern our own mind. In a sense, it's reversing some of the things that happened a long time ago in the Garden of Eden. It's allowing God to govern our own mind, since only God can actually know the mind. We can't. If you like, we'll jump back to Jeremiah 17, verse 10. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. Just the next scripture afterward explains, just after talking about how the human heart is desperately wicked, it says, I, the Eternal, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Yeah, so God can know the mind. He can search it. He can prove it and test it. We as human beings do not have that capacity. And it's interesting the way it's noted. It's showing that God searches out the heart. It's not something that's just happening right now. He's searching it out. He's testing it. The human mind is something that operates through time. That's why we have life and time. This scripture shows that he's looking at us through time. How do we respond to different situations? How does our mind work out different decisions? It's not something that exists all at one time. It happens through many different events. God gives man time to prove what his mind will be, what it will do, what it will become, what it will produce, and acts appropriately based on that. Will the mind choose to operate independently, or will it be willing to receive direct instruction and trust God? And I'll continue from this Good News article. It says, the Exodus is perhaps the most celebrated national event in ancient history, changing the course of the world. The story of ancient Israel is broadly relevant to the entire world because humans hate oppression and suffering and eagerly desire to be free. Everybody wants to be free. But the oppression, captivity, and slavery gripping the mind and behavior of humanity does not have to grip you. Christ is calling his people out out of the embrace of a dangerous and an evil world. Revelation 18, verse 4 says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. As Moses led Israel out of Egypt, Christ, our Passover, will come one day as the deliverer of all humanity, leading mankind to a spectacular utopia under the reign of the kingdom of God on earth. And even now, he's delivering from the bondage of sin those who respond to his call for true repentance. So that's the wonderful good news that Jesus Christ brought. From Mark 1, verse 14 to 15, it says, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, which has become like religious parlance. It just means the good news, the pleasurable information. Believe in that good, pleasurable information. Surprisingly, God has selected the weapons that we're to use and the instructions of how we're to fight and trusting him. He guides us in the process of identifying and destroying those harmful elements of our own mind. Now, did you know that there's some indication in the scriptures, there's a loose metaphor, that you are an archer? Ever heard that one, that you might be an archer? It's very interesting. If you look back, we'll start with Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. It says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. There's always been a need man has to rule over his mind of some elements. It's interesting, if looking at this word sin, you know, sin is one of those words that have become almost like religious parlance that maybe doesn't mean what it originally was intended to mean thousands of years ago before it became spiritually popular or something. But it's the word sin is Hebrew word chet. That's actually the word. It's C-H-E-T. It's pronounced chet, which, I mean, I'm not going to lie to you. That reminds me of some expletives I hear on occasion. But that's what it means. It means to miss, to err from the mark. This is from Gesenius' lexicon. It literally is speaking of an archer. It's talking about missing a mark. That's not the only word that relates to archery. Let's go to Exodus 24, verse 12. Exodus 24, verse 12. It says that then the Eternal said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. Yeah, this word for commandments, the Hebrew word is mitzvah. And it's literally a charge as a military commander would charge an army. You may have seen some military movies where a general says fire and then thousands of arrows fly in the air, perhaps, or a few arrows fly in the air to charge. You also see where it has a different word, law. That word is Torah. Actually, I think that is the Hebrew Torah, this word here. But it's also an archery-related term. It means to throw as an arrow. And if you look it up in Gesenius' lexicon and also some online information from the Ancient Hebrew Research Center corroborates this information, it's also a term that relates to archery and shooting arrows. It's being able to shoot arrows and hit the target, hit the goal. So in a sense, we are all like archers on a battlefield. If we hit the target with arrows, that means that we're keeping the commandments, we're guarding, we're protecting God's instructions and following them. When we miss the target, whether it's intentional or not, that is by definition sin, missing the target. Jeremiah 17, what we said, the human heart's desperately wicked. Our minds actually compel us to misfire arrows and miss the mark. We can actually shoot arrows at nothing. You can shoot an arrow at each other. You can shoot arrows at yourself if you want to. We can shoot arrows anywhere but the target. In fact, not just God's people are archers. Everyone is an archer. Not just God's people. Everyone's an archer. Psalms 11, verse 2, for though the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. We just went through the subject that the human heart is desperately wicked. It shoots arrows in the wrong place. It does things in the world that are no good. Let's read Psalm 64. Psalm 64. It says, hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword, and they bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. But the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. So God, even God's an archer. God is an archer too, shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God. For they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the eternal and trust in him. And all the upright in heart shall glory. So from this we can see that everybody's an archer, even God is a master archer. So we can't really rely, though, on our own to identify where to shoot the arrows. Only God can define when and where to shoot and kill our great leech of Lanusii, if you will. So here's some quick steps. You know, in archery, it's, you know, in many ways simplifies a lot of this spiritual process. It's just a simple thing. Number one is to aim. That's the first step. The correct target is God's way of acting. So if you will, we'll turn to Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." But what does that really amount to for you and me? That if these are things that are happening in the mind. These are matters of the spirit. There are these principalities and powers that are interfacing, they're affecting our minds. And that's where we have to aim. We have to target changing our minds. That's where the arrows have to shoot. Point number two is shoot. You know, obviously, if someone aims an arrow but doesn't shoot, it serves no purpose. So that's the second point, shoot. It's not enough to aim in order to hit the target. We have to fire. We have to take action, in other words. We have to do it when the time comes. James 2, verse 14. James 2, verse 14. It says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith," meaning that he has trust, belief, "but does not have works? Can faith save him?" It's almost like aiming but not firing. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, it does not have works, it is dead." We have to aim and fire. And that brings us to another point, and that is, what if you missed? What if you sinned? Every archer has missed a target before. If you can tell me of an archer you know that never missed a target, please let me know. I'd like to meet that person. But every archer has missed a target, I will say. When you miss the target, what do you do? There's a lot of things you could do. When you miss a target, do you give up archery altogether? That's a choice. Sometimes things, you know, too difficult, too big of a mistake, just give up. Do you give up archery? Do you change your approach? Do you say, well, this, you know, the reason I missed that target is because I was distracted by this. There was some bird flying off somewhere else and I was supposed to hit the other bird. Or do you just do it the same way again and miss again? How about that? That's another choice. Don't change anything. Just try again. The same exact way that failed before. Maybe it was just a random coincidence that you missed that time, and the next time, if you do exactly the same thing, you won't miss. Typically, though, the successful archers, if they miss, they try to correct what mistake was made. So when we miss the target, we have to change our approach. So the next time we shoot the arrow, we're more likely to hit it, or we do hit it. And that's really that's what repentance amounts to. It's turning to God, you know, turning to the master archer. God is the master archer. He doesn't miss. He's not human. He's eternal. And when Jesus Christ was on the earth as well, he had God's spirit in him fully and completely, didn't miss the target. You have to learn how to hit the target the next time. So And finally, the fourth point is that as archers, we will never be fully successful. It's just not going to happen. We're always going to miss some targets and will not be able to meet God's standards. The master archer is perfect. We're not. So God's acceptance of us is a gift. It's not deserved. It's important to understand that. Very important because it's in the scriptures. Romans 6, verse 23. Romans 6, verse 23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." So it's a gift. Salvation is a gift. It's all. It's a gift. It's not something that you can earn or expect. It's not something we deserve. However, we're still accountable to improve our archery. Doesn't matter. Just because we receive eternal life and we don't deserve it, we still are accountable to improve our archery, and we will be rewarded based on our successes. God does, and this is not saying that God wants us to be selfish and be out to get my inheritance in eternal life. But there's some very important scriptures. You know, it's like God is favoring us like a father to a son that makes us part of his family, makes it part of his plan. Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God," the favor, "just like a father favors his son, that brings salvation," salvation meaning the gift of eternal life, "has appeared to all men." Not to say that all men have received the gift of eternal life, but it's been presented. The information has been presented. However, God still rewards us according to our works. He doesn't want us to look forward to something. He wants us to look forward to something that affects us individually and be able to look to the future. Don't take this the wrong way. You know, God wishes for us to have a sacrificial attitude like Moses, like in Exodus 32, verse 32. Says, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Moses was the meekest man who ever walked the earth, and he was willing to have his eternal life eliminated, the gift of eternal life nullified, if Israel would be saved. And that is exactly the mindset we should be shooting for. But it's also very plain in a number of scriptures that God also wants us to be motivated by the rewards he has planned for us based on our works at the same time. Start in Matthew 5, verse 11. Matthew 5, verse 11. It says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He wanted them to know that there was a great reward for them. Jesus Christ wanted them to know that. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Hebrews 10, verse 35. It says, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." God had wanted us to know that there would be great reward. Also in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And finally, 2 John 1, verse 8. 2 John 1, verse 8 says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." So there's something there where it's not considered to be selfish to look forward to a reward. It's just the way that God designed the mind in a healthy way. We should be motivated about the rewards that he will give his people. It's very clear. Revelation 22, verse 2. It says, "In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Yeah. I wrote down the wrong scripture. It has reference here, though, that Jesus Christ comes with his reward. Just as well, there are plenty of scriptures confirming it. Here it is. It's verse 12. It says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So there's a huge difference between being saved, receiving the gift of eternal life. We're totally rewarded based on our works. So finally, we'll end with Jeremiah 17, verse 10, again. As that says, God searching our hearts. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, it says, "I, the Eternal, search the heart. I test the mind." So here we're working, God is leading our minds. We're not, if we're doing it correctly, we're not making judgments, decisions. We're not using our mind independently from God. We're allowing God to be involved in this process, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So, you know, God is searching our hearts. He wishes to be able to reward us for based on our works. So let's look to him to refine our spiritual archery and defeat our carnal human nature.